In the cartoon Ziggy, the creator had a picture of a chubby man drifting alone in a boat. And it was drifting towards a tunnel, and over the tunnel, a sign read, "Tunnel of Meaningful Relationships." There's a sense where many people, not just in our country, but countries around the world, experience profound loneliness. In fact, in one study, different groups of individuals were ranked according to how they felt or how they perceived their situation. Folks that were most lonely, number one on the list, was actually college students, believe it or not. Second on the list were those who had recently been divorced. Third were welfare recipients. Fourth were single moms. Fifth were rural students. Sixth were housewives. And seventh, surprisingly, were the elderly. In fact, one man took note of a newspaper article in Kansas. And someone took out an ad that seemed like a hoax, but it wasn't. And in that ad, the person wrote, "I will listen to you talk without comment for 30 minutes, as long as you pay me $5. And so you wonder, did anyone call? And they sure did, about 15 to 20 calls a day. Loneliness to this person was so painful that they were willing to try anything for a half hour of companionship, community. This morning, we're continuing on in our series, What Does It Look Like to Be Gospel-Centered in Our Small Groups? We looked last week or 2 weeks ago what it looked like to be gospel-centered in our homes as Spencer brought God's Word. This morning we want to look at three essentials to gospel-centered small groups. I want to look at three things: a willingness to be community, a willingness to fight, and a willingness to love or care. I think these three components are broad, but I think these three components need to be in any group if we are to be gospel-centered. So we will take successive weeks to unpack some of these things and get into more specifics later. But for right now, we're going to look at these three things, and we're going to look at our grounding, and then we're going to look at our need and then our application in each of these three points. So simple, straightforward. Let's pray. Lord, anoint your word today. Encourage hearts and actively bring glory to yourself. Help me. Help us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. A willingness to be community, one of the three essentials to a gospel-centered small group. This willingness to be a community really is grounded in the Godhead, the Trinity. And before we start on the how-tos, we need to kind of take some time to wrestle with the why-tos. Why small groups? What does that look like? Why do we do what we do? Why do we, as Sovereign Grace, why do we emphasize and value every member of being in a small group? And our grounding first is in the Trinity. Now you remember for the first 300 or 400 years of the church, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon, people wrestled with this, and there were all kinds of different heresies floating around in the church. And it was difficult to try to comprehend, how do you explain all the truths that Scripture presents? How do you explain, especially the Trinity? Is He just a force? Is He just somehow God in a different mode? But through the study of Scripture, we come to realize that no, God the Holy Spirit was fully God. God the Son, person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was fully God. And God the Father of the Trinity was fully God. It's been, in many ways, a mystery that no one has really been able to understand or comprehend, and the greatest of minds throughout Christendom have attempted. And many people are very turned off by the Trinity. But you can't be an Orthodox Christian without accepting this doctrine. It's central because it speaks to who God is. Thomas Jefferson didn't like it. Let me read what he wrote in a letter to James Smith discussing the doctrine of the Trinity. Jefferson writes, "The hocus-pocus phantasm of a God like another Cerberus with one body and three heads had its birth and growth in the blood of thousands and thousands of martyrs." In fact, the Athanasian paradox, Athanasius was one of these people during that time, during those Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon, that was really this Orthodox Christian that kind of brought a whole lot of clarity. And so he fought many heresies, much like the heresies of Arianism and Arius, who really was the father of what's presently today, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Thomas Jefferson writes, "In fact, the Athanasian paradox is that one is three, and three but one is so incomprehensible to the human mind that no candid man can say he has any idea of it. And how can he believe what presents no idea? He who thinks he does only deceives himself. He proves also that man, once surrendering his reason, has no remaining guard against absurdities. The most monstrous, and like a ship without a rudder, is the sport of every wind. With such persons, gullibility, which they call faith, takes the helm from the hand of reason, and the mind becomes a wreck." You see, Thomas Jefferson couldn't fit the Trinity into his reason. Thomas Jefferson couldn't, with his finite mind, understand the infinite God. And so, because he could not do that, he called it absurd. But when we look at small groups and we look at why we do what we do, have you ever thought of this? Why do we long for relationship? Why do we long for community? The reason is God, who created us all in His image, is a God who lives in perfect community. He wasn't lonely at the beginning of time and needed to create men and women in order to somehow experience community. He was in perfect harmony, perfect relationship with the Son and with the Spirit. And there, in as one God who's same in substance and equal in power and glory, was yet three distinct persons. And our grounding in being a part of a small group is not only related to, but it's in response to who God is. Ephesians 2:15 through 22 says this: "That He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So then," speaking to those who are now saved, speaking to those who are now Christians, "so then you are no longer strangers and aliens." They were alienated from God because of their sin. They couldn't have a relationship with God, but Christ came and made a way for relationship. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints," and listen, "and members of the household of God, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Christ, you are being built, listen, together. You see, you and I were created for relationship, but Christ had to make a way for that relationship to happen. He had to remove the hostility between sinful people and a holy God. Not only had he to do that, he had to remove hostility between individual people, particularly those who belong to the Jewish ethnicity and those who did not. Scripture says he killed the hostility between us and God by making peace with us and our fellow man. Stick with me. Why did God do this? It tells us a little bit later, a little bit earlier in Ephesians verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Why did he do this? Because he wanted to show us and display to the universe the incredible riches contained within Christ. So he not only bought us, but he bought us with a purpose. And part of that purpose was not just to individually save you, but part of that purpose was to unite you to his church, the bride. And in that united form, we were to reflect who God is. We were to be diverse. We were to be different. But in a sense, we were all the same. And in that sameness, in that diversity, we as groups of individuals, as one large mass, massive group of people, we reflect who God is. So listen, community reflects not just who we are. Talked about that with identity. Talked about that we as Christians, our primary identity is we are children of God. We are loved by God. But God didn't stop there. Community, as we united with other people, we were not just to reflect who we are, but community was to reflect why we are. And that's important. We are a reflection of God to declare to the world the reality, the glory, and the greatness of who God is. And to do that, this holy God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you cannot do that alone. You have to be united with other individuals. And the best way to do that is in community. We reflect the relational aspect of God in community. We reflect the care of God. We reflect the forgiveness of God when someone sins against us and we forgive them. We reflect the correction of God, the mercy of God, the heart of God to share with those who don't know Jesus. These things cannot be done as an individual. I think this is why God gave us marriage. It's the same principle. You know that in heaven we're neither going to be given to marriage or be married, right? We know that. So why are we married here on earth? Why did God create male and female? This is why. He created male and female to reflect more fully in community who he is. So men have certain characteristics like strength and leadership and servant-like care and provision. And that reflects a portion of who God is. Women reflect God in a different way. They can have strength and care and leadership, those things too. But they also have this nurturing aspect. They also have this caring aspect. Listen, teenagers, question for you. If you're sick and your mom and dad are sleepy and it's 1 o'clock at night, let me ask you a question. I know the answer for me. There's no question. Who do you go wake up? Someone just shout it out. No parent, just a youngster. Shout it out. Who do you wake up, mom or dad? Mom. Why? Well, God's given these God-like characteristics to woman. And listen, when a man and a woman are united in community, they reflect to a greater degree who God is. Does that make sense? When we're in community, we reflect to a greater extent who God is. Okay. Our grounding, our need. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Listen, God created us in his image. That means if we are created in the image of God, not only somehow physically and spiritually we resemble God some way, God doesn't have hands or feet or those kind of things, but some way we are made in God's image. But also, being made in God's image is being made for relationship. Because God is a relational God. And so we who are created in His image, we are designed for relationship. We are designed for community. It's what we long for. It's what that person was willing to pay $5 in order just to listen to people for 30 minutes. It's in our DNA. Prove it? It's real easy to prove. Elks Club, labor unions, PTA programs, debutantes, Boy Scouts, sports teams, guilds, hunting clubs, dancing academies, sewing clubs, all of these gather together around a common interest to enjoy the thing they're most passionate about together. Why? Because joy and enjoyment are multiplied when we do things together. Again, it's reflective of who God is. Because He is the ultimate joyful being. He is the ultimate glorious individual. And it's greater joy being in a book club than just solitarily reading a book by yourself. Now, I know some of you say, no, that's not true. I would much rather go and just cuddle up on the beach and read a good book. Yeah, but I bet you would rather read that book. If you had a young 4 or 5-year-old, I bet you'd rather read that book to your young 4 or 5-year-old or some other book. And it would give you a greater satisfaction. Why? Because the moment you do that, you're in community again. And you are created to be in community. Listen, we are saved to be in community, not saved to be a church of individuals. An individual ministry. Does that make sense? Individual ministry is great, needed, purposeful, approved by and blessed by God. But there's something special about community. And God's created us for community. So what's our expression? What's the application of that? I love what Bill Clem says. He says, "The world will not recover from the community of God's people living lives to glorify Jesus." You ever been a part of a community group, small group, cell group, care group, whatever group, kind of group you want to call that? You ever been a part of a place where you just see people who aren't just there to one-up one another? They're not there just out of obligation. They're not there just because they want to parse a Greek word. They're not there because they just want to moan about Aunt Susan for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 weeks in a row. There's a sense where they just want to glorify God, and they share their problems, they share their burdens, but they're in it to glorify God. They're in it to serve others. It's so attractive. And so many times in our small groups, many times small groups become more obligatory and life-taking and life-giving. And God intends these groups to be life-giving because He intends these groups to reflect who He is. And He's a life-giving God. He's not a life-taking God. He crushed His Son. He took His life so that you might have life. He laid down His life in order that you might experience life and experience it to the full. And the greatest way to experience it, brothers and sisters, is in community. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Revelation. And there's no individual ministries going on. There's no individual over there reading a book on God. They're all together. They're all singing together. And there's rapturous joy around the throne of God as people are shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world." Community, therefore, Brad House says, is an expression of God in His Trinitarian relationship and a testimony to His love in redeeming us as people through Jesus. We must conclude that if God created community for this purpose, it should be an essential part of every Christian's life. The marginalization of community within the church and culture has not come from conviction, in other words, reading the Bible and saying, "This is what I believe," but from apathy and isolation brought on by sin. Isolation is our response to sin. Community is our response to reconciliation. God reconciled us, but He reconciled us to Himself and to His people. And if you want to think about it this way, He really reconciled us to Himself squared. Because He reconciled us to Himself, and then as we gather with people who have the Holy Spirit or God living within them, we're reconciled to each other, so it's really kind of God squared. I don't know if you followed that or not, but if you didn't, just throw it away. If this is how God created us to be more fully to reflect Him as three distinct persons in perfect harmony and community, it's important for us to own that, to own it, to own our care groups. Ownership doesn't come from, "Yeah, that's a really good idea." But ownership comes from the fact of we are owned by Christ. We've been bought with a price. And we want to best glorify Him in the ways that He has provided, the ways that He has suggested in Scripture. When we own things, things are different. I'll never forget being in Arizona, and I was living with another guy, and we were just there for about 2.5 months or so. And I was there, and he came and kind of rented a car. And I was just kind of, I'm not a fast driver, I'm kind of a slow driver. And this guy was really fast driving. And I mean, he was just tearing up the car. And it was like, you know, speeding around. I'm just thinking, man, the brakes are going out. The tires are going out. Who knows what he's doing to the engine? If I knew what I was doing, I could probably tell you some of the things, how he's just ruining the image. And I said one time, I said, "Hey, man, gosh, we're going to take it easy on the car." You know what he said? "Don't worry about it. It's a rental." Many times we have that same mentality. We have a renter's mentality rather than an owner's mentality. But God's created us for community. Secondly, community is another essential ingredient. It's just a willingness to fight. Our grounding is this. Did you know God describes Himself? God's a fighter. Did you know that? Jesus, I know many times you think, well, Jesus, He's just this passive individual who would not easily bruise a reed, would not snuff a wick out, and all those things are completely and 100% true. But God's a fighter. You ever use the word Yahweh? You know what most people believe Yahweh means, and there's some debate about this, but the vast majority of people, when they're trying to break down that tetragrammaton, which is kind of just, that means four letters, YHWH, and then we put two vowels in there from the word Adonai, because we don't, the pronunciation, the spelling of God's special name is lost. No one knows it. Because the Jews were so conscientious about it, they didn't want other nations defaming God's name. But in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, when Moses passes through the Red Sea, God had said to Moses, "Listen, I'm going to reveal myself as Yahweh," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bibles, whenever you see that. That's the Yahweh. That's the special name of God. He said, "I'm going to reveal myself to you in ways I have not revealed myself to anyone else before." And this is what Exodus 15:3 says. After that happened, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is a warrior. The Lord is His name. God's a fighter. Jesus is coming back one day, and He's not coming back meek and mild. He's coming back on a white horse. He's coming back with a sword in His mouth. And He's going to fell the entire earth with one word. Hebrews 12:3-4. "Consider Him," Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. Listen, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus in the garden, there before on the night in which he was betrayed, and the next morning and early afternoon he was going to hang on a cross, was fighting in the garden. And he was fighting to such an extent that he actually had drops of blood pouring out his pores and falling to the ground. Why and what was Jesus fighting for? He was fighting for God's glory and he was fighting for our salvation. He fought on his knees. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Or how about Luke 22, 31 and 32? As Jesus so often fought on his knees, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus was fighting for his disciples. So much so he could pray on that night in John 17, I have lost none of those who you gave me. He fought. It's who God is. He fights for his glory and he calls us to do the same. Not in our own strength. He fights for us. He slays the dragon for us. But he calls us to put on the armor of God. He calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit. Jesus is fighting for you today. He's interceding for you in the midst of your depression. He's interceding for you in the midst of your discouragement. He's interceding for you in the midst of your plenty and your times of full. Our need as individuals. 1 Peter 8:9 describes this fight, and we're getting to care groups. Care groups, there needs to be a willingness to fight. What I'm talking about specifically, where I'm going, is willingness to fight sin because we live in a fallen world and we're not home yet. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't fully come yet. You've been saved, but Scripture says you will be saved to a greater extent in heaven. And there's this in-between time that we live right now. And we have this need. Let me read you a couple verses quickly. Be sober-minded, Peter said. Watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Remember, he's speaking to Christians. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, listen, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's other verses, I don't have time to go through them, that wage war against your soul. Listen, Christian, you're at war. Whether you like it or not, you're at war. John Owen says it this way, be fighting sin or be killing sin or it will be killing you. What's the best way to do that? In community. With other people around to encourage you, to exhort you, to pray for you, to help carry your burdens, to share with you. Every day we see the ravages of war, not bodies strewn with shrapnel. But we see family members, neighbors, co-workers desperately treading water, trying to stay afloat amidst waves of discouragement, temptation, and strife. And that's just the believer. The unbeliever, they have that same struggle. But the difference is they're completely lost and blind and have no hope. They have no group of fellow Christians to pray for them. Pray for them as they're walking through a difficult time in their marriage, or they're walking through alcoholism or absentee fathers, and their lives are being ripped apart. being a part of a community group gives us the opportunity to live with our eyes open and to stand on behalf of our brothers and sisters, and they to stand on behalf of us. Listen, I don't care how mature of a Christian you are. I don't care if you've been in Christ for 40 years. I know this. I've learned this over my few years of being a Christian. You're going to be weak sometime. I guarantee it. And you're going to need other people badly. And it's not that you somehow are turning and putting your trust in other people. It's those other people have a living God living within them. And many times God can speak a word through them. God can give you a scripture. They can come alongside you and console you. And that's really a wonderful picture of what happens in small groups, where people can really know you. You're not just sitting on a pew. You're coming in Sunday. You're leaving as soon as the service is over. People can know you. And if they know you, they can stand beside you. And they can pray for you. And that's part of our expression. What's our expression? How do we fight? Through the power of God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do it together. I've listed a bunch of verses there. I'm not going to go through them. But to encourage, to exhort, to pray, to share in bearing burdens, to inspire. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, to show hospitality to each other. All of these things, where does that happen? It doesn't happen individually. It can't happen. Maybe you take yourself out to eat to your favorite restaurant and just say, hey, I'm just obeying the commands of Scripture and showing hospitality. I'm just showing it to myself. I don't think that's what Scripture intends, but that's another story. C, why small groups? Willingness to love and care. Here's our grounding. There's no chapter in all the Bible. If I could just have one chapter and one chapter only, it would be Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:10 says this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. I was pondering over that verse this week and just thinking, what does that mean to see your offspring? Who are his offspring? They're you. And they're me. That in his anguish, in his distress, in his dying upon the cross, the Father gave Jesus a glimpse, and Jesus had in his mind fixed those people he was dying for. First and foremost, he was doing this to glorify his Father, to show the world what an incredible God we serve. How can you crush your son? Can you imagine? What would you do if you saw someone pounding on your son? I don't care if he's 23 or if he's 3. What would you do? Something would rise up within you, and whatever it took to make that person stop, you'd do it. Wouldn't you? I would. God watched the whole time. And he watched inferior, cowardly, sinful, wicked weaklings beat his son right in front of his eyes. Scourge him. To shame him. And yet, verse 11 of Isaiah says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. He shall see. Here's these people again. And be satisfied. And my servant shall make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Why was he satisfied? Because God is the kind of God that enjoys making sinners whole and cleansing them from their transgressions. He's willing to be humiliated and publicly tortured in order to attain it, to take the wrath of God that was due to you and I for our sins. He's willing to do all of that. The writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, listen, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before. Listen, the cross wasn't joyful. He's not looking forward to the cross. Oh, yeah, put some stakes in my wrist and put them through my feet and rip to shreds my back and cause spike-like thorns to go in my forehead and my temple. It was what he saw. The glory of God being displayed to the world in a way that no pretend God would ever dare do. And to secure you and I, those who despised him, those who rejected him, those who esteemed not. What am I getting at? I'm getting at to see the willingness, love, and care. Essential ingredient of reflecting God is not just reflecting willingness to fight, and not just reflecting this willingness to reflect who he is in the Trinity. It's also this willingness to love and care. Care about other people. Our need. Why did he put his son to grief? Why was it the will of the Lord to crush him? He didn't just crush him. It was his will to crush him. It was his desire to crush him. Listen. Nowhere in all the universe, in any stage of history, will you find greater love than what happened at the cross. In Jesus Christ dying for your sins. Dying for my sins. Listen, to bring you into the community and the fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're created for community. You're created for relationship. And as you participate in a small group, you're reflecting the love of God. You have opportunities to do all kinds of things that reflect to not only the group, but those that might be visiting, that this is who God is. We're not doing this because we're obligated to. We're not sending a meal to that person that just had a baby because it's just kind of a thing to do in our church. We're not befriending you, though your theology might be totally different than ours. We're not loving you when you're totally different than us because we're somehow trying to get brownie points or somehow make ourselves feel good. We're so compelled to do this because God has poured his love into our hearts. And when we think about what Jesus did on the cross, though we rejected and despised him, we're so full of gratitude and love, we just want to show the world we want to love other people. So how do we do that? Same way the early church did, and we'll get to this later. But Sunday big meetings and meeting in small groups, and not just in those group settings, but we should be doing that throughout the week. Look at Acts 2, 46 and 47, Acts 5, 42, the worship team would come forward. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 5:42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. Not only did they meet in big groups in temple, which was reflective of God and must have been a significant statement to all the Jewish onlookers as they watched, as they met in Solomon's Colonnade, the only place that was big enough in the temple where 3,000 souls were meeting and praising and worshiping God. But then they were meeting together in smaller groups. And in those big meetings and in those smaller meetings, they were reflecting who God is. They were reflecting his love, in His care. In reflecting a willingness to come alongside and to potentially fight for those things for other people. They were reflecting who God is. They were reflecting not only who they were, but they're reflecting who they were called to be. You and I are called to reflect God. That's what it looks like from a broad overview, a satellite view, of what it looks like partially to be a gospel-centered care group. Let's sing together.